We're going to look at some of the trick questions now that the leaders of nation Israel were using to try and trick Jesus so they could get him to say something that they could use against him to put him to death. And just by way of review, remember the last time we looked at the parable of the defiant tenants in verse 1 through 12 and of chapter 12. And that answered their first question. It's in chapter 11, verse 28, where it says, they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, he doesn't answer directly there. He gives them a question in return, saying, well, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men, from earth? And they were afraid to answer because if they said it was from heaven, they would have to admit that John was a valid prophet and they had rejected him. If they said it was from heaven, they'd have to accept the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So he put them in a position. Now the parable in 12, 1 through 12, talks about Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, look back at Isaiah 5 for a second. I'm not sure if I explained this quite well enough last time, but I'd like to go over it again because it's very important to see exactly who this parable is directed towards and against. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. Now you see the parallel between the vineyard and the parable that Jesus is using in chapter 12. Only in chapter 12, it's not the vines that he's finding fault with. It's the vine keepers. And that's important because, well, let's read on in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Isaiah where it says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I mean, he did everything possible. Why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. Again, the vines are what he's talking about. He's saying that nation Israel did not produce fruit. Now when we go back to Mark 12, it's not the vines that are in question here. It's the vine keepers or the tenants. And the parable there is a reflection on the nation. It's on nation Israel and their failure to produce fruit. And now, up in Mark 12, where he's talking about the vine keepers or the tenants, the vine growers, as it's called here in verse 2, the vine growers are the ones who are to blame for the vines not bearing fruit. And that's the point. It was the fault of the leadership of nation Israel that nation Israel did not bear fruit. And we see that in the words them in chapter 12 and verse 1. He was speaking to them. Who are the them? Well, up in verse 27 of chapter 11, it says, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. They were the leaders of nation Israel. They were the leaders of representatives of the official ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin. So he is saying that it's your fault that those vines back in Isaiah chapter 5 didn't produce fruit. And he's finding fault with them. They understood that. They understood it very well. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And again, the them goes back to verse 27 of chapter 11. It's the leadership of Israel, the official representatives of the Sanhedrin. Now coming up to verse 13, we're going to have an attack by a different group. And this will be the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Sadducees will come up in the next question. So they're still out to trap him. Their method is still the same. And we looked at the question of his authority in 11:28, and he responded with the parable of the defiant tenants, or the vine growers, who take care of their vines to produce good fruit. And now we're going to have a question about taxes. And that'll be from the Herodians and the Pharisees. And that's important to note too. Then we'll have a question about resurrection or remarriage. Either, you can call it either one because it involves both. And that's going to be the questions. And these questions are all designed not to get information, not to settle disputes, but to trick Jesus into saying something that he can be held accountable for by the authorities. So first, the question about taxes is in verse 13 through 17. In verse 13, it says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are faithful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So, the question about taxes then, and remember the Pharisees and Herodians had joined together a long time back to try and get something on Jesus. They have been noodling on this the whole time, I imagine. And you can see that clear back in chapter 3, verse 6, where it says the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So after this time, they've had to think about it. They decide that they could trap him with this question. This is a carefully thought out question, and its total purpose is to trap Jesus into saying something that they could bring him to task for. Now, again, remember, they didn't like each other. The word for trap, agruo in Greek, it literally means to take by hunting. So this is a trap. This is not a question to gain information. So again, these verses in chapter 12 are probably the fruit of their plot to destroy him. Now, background again, these two parties were very hostile. And they used that hostility against Jesus because they came together. And since they came to Jesus together, it would appear that this question was one that they had been debating with each other, and that Jesus could clarify it for them. That explains their little introduction. you know, it would make the impression that they were just coming for information. They were just coming to find out who was right and who was wrong. This is all camouflage. Their real purpose is to trick Jesus. And their preface, it's very clever. You know, it's not meant as a compliment, although it sounds like it. Verse 14 says, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are faithful and defer to no one, that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God's truth." Boy, they're just reeling him in here in their minds, in their own minds, because what they're doing is not complimenting him. They're trying to close the door on any possible escape from answering the question. They say, look, you're a man of integrity. You honor the truth of God. So you have to give us an answer, basically, is what they're saying. They're trying to set the trap. Now, just by way of background, there was a great deal of emotion that surrounded the paying of taxes to Rome. There was a lot of debate in Judaism or in Judea about Roman taxation. The tax was imposed by Judea in Rome in 6 AD. And at that time, there was a Jew named Judas the Galilean, not the same Judas of the 12, but Judas the Galilean. And he had looked at the census that Rome was taking, and he saw two things in the census, and this is very appropriate since we just had a census here in our country. He saw the census in two ways. First, he saw it as the beginning of slavery. They've got my number now. They're taking a census of everybody, and you're in the book. Second, he saw it as an affront to the sovereignty of God. Because, of course, he was a Jew, and he thought Jews, you know, were God's chosen people, and by golly, they shouldn't pay tribute to anybody except God. Look over at Acts chapter 5. He's referred to over there in Acts chapter 5, this guy. And for his trouble, he was put to death, and his band of followers was scattered. In 537, it says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So that's what happened to him. So now you can see the emotional reaction to a Roman taxation, because it followed the census, and that's what censuses are for, aren't they? They're to gather head count so they know how much money they can bring in. So we had three positions on the tax, the Roman tax. The zealous Jews, the ones who were followers of Judas the Galilean, they flat out refused to pay the tax. They wouldn't do it. The Pharisees paid it, but they resented it. The Herodians, they were in favor of it. That's why they called them Herodians, because they were in favor of Roman rule over Judea. So they have these three different opinions on the tax, and they're trying to trap Jesus. And again, it's all just a camouflage for trying to trick him. So the point of the question then is to push Jesus into a compromising situation, either theologically or politically, one or the other. They think they have him. Because if he says they should pay the tax, he would be inviting the wrath of the people, because most Jews didn't want to pay the tax. They were against it. The Herodians were a minority. But if he says that they should not pay the tax, then the Romans would be after him. You see how they work this question? If you say, yeah, go ahead and pay the tax, then the people aren't going to like that because they don't want to pay the tax. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, then he's in rebellion against Rome, like Judas the Galilean. And what happened to him? They killed him. So the Herodians and the Pharisees think they have this in the bag. He's bound. No matter what he says, we've got him. Well, the reply kind of ruins that for him. He says, bring me a denarius. And here's a denarius. It's an Augustus denarius. And the denarius was the only coin that was acceptable for the payment of taxes in the Roman provinces. You couldn't pay with your Jewish currency. You had to get a denarius to pay the tax. It's a silver coin worth about a dime. We have one up here if you want to look at it after the class is over, thanks to Larry. It was understood then that the emperor owned all coins that bore his image. So he was the owner of that coin. And the Jews didn't like that. You know, even the Roman Senate, they could only mint copper coins. Only the emperor could mint coins in silver or gold. And this is a silver coin. So only the emperor could even mint this thing. And he was the owner of all of them. So even to use his money, to accept that, would be acknowledging his authority. And that meant an obligation to pay taxes. So they didn't want to have anything to do with denariuses, denarii, I suppose. But that's what Jesus asked them to bring him, because it had the picture of the emperor on it. Now notice the questions the Pharisees ask, or the question that the Pharisees ask, is designed to be an either-or question. In verse 14 it says, they came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So they said, Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It's either yes or no, right or wrong. You have to make up your mind. And they had him either way. Well, Jesus replies by teaching them that this isn't an either-or question. It's not that simple. You can't say, yes, it's right to pay, no, it's wrong not to pay. That it's not that simple. You know, in verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They said or, he said and. You see the difference? They made it into an either or situation. He said it's not an either or situation. It's a both and situation. So that and is very important because it cancels out the or of the questions that the Herodians and Pharisees ask him. And of course, I mean, he knows they're being hypocrites. He knows they're not after information. So what his reply does is it recognizes the claims of the state, and yet at the same time, it recognizes a distinction. There's a distinction between politics and spiritual life. And the thing that they didn't want to hear was the believer has obligations to both. He has obligations to spiritual and civil responsibility. So that's where we stand. We have obligations in both areas. You can't say it's either or. It's one or the other. Believers have obligations to the state. They have obligations to their spiritual life. And as far as the state doesn't step out of its box of and tell us to do something that's unbiblical, then if we defy the state, then we're liable to face the consequences. And that's what Jesus is telling them. And of course, they didn't want to hear that, but they're amazed. It says in verse 17, and they were amazed at him. Why were they amazed? They said, man, this guy's not going to be as easy to trap as we thought. This is going to take something even more clever. So what happens then? Well, the Sadducees step up to the plate and they ask a question about resurrection or remarriage, however you want to say it. And that's in verses 18 through 27. And verse 18 says, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. And they were looking for seven brothers. No, that's, I'm in the wrong place here. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third, and likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? And that's a blow to a Sadducee. I mean, that would be like clubbing him on the head, telling him he doesn't understand the scriptures. And it says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So he just flat out tells these guys, you're wrong. Now, a little introduction here and background as well. The Sadducees were a party consisting of the high priest line and the aristocrats. They were the well-to-do of the Jewish nation. They were very prestigious, very highly honored. And the distinctive fact about these guys was they didn't believe in resurrection. But the doctrine of resurrection was absolutely pivotal doctrine in Judaism. In fact, there was a popular benediction. It says, blessed be thou, O Lord, who raises from the dead. And that's from a Jewish prayer book called the Shemona Esra. It means the 18, referring to the 18 prayers in it. And at the cemetery, when they buried somebody, they would say this, he will cause you to arise. Blessed be he who keeps his word and raises the dead. So that would argue against the Sadducees. And in fact, the opposition to the Sadducees said this. They said, whoever says the resurrection of the dead cannot be deduced from the Torah has no part in the age to come. So most of the Jews believed in resurrection. It was the Sadducees who didn't. Now, here come the Sadducees and say, I have a question that you can't answer. If you believe in resurrection, this question is going to, you know, just knock you down because you can't possibly have an answer for it. And they tell the story of the seven guys and the one bride. They're trying to trap him again. It's not, they don't want information. They're, you know, they're totally solid in their viewpoint. They just want to trap Jesus. So they make up this scenario, figuring he couldn't possibly figure out. The text they're quoting in 12:19 is from Deuteronomy 25. And that explains a custom that was called a Levirate marriage. And what the purpose of the Levirate marriage was to ensure that a person's brother's line did not die if he died before he had children. So if your brother died before he had children, then you were responsible to make children for him, basically. This is what the custom was. It was called a Levirate marriage. Now, in 20 through 22, they make up this bizarre story about seven guys who all got married and died before they could have kids. So the trick question comes in verse 23, where they say, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? Good trick question, isn't it? Well, there's a problem. And the problem is, and Jesus replies in 24 through 27, that they're in error. And the root of their error is pointed out in verse 24 when he says, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? So basically, he's saying they don't understand the scriptures. And in verse 26, he's going to be specific about it, about how the Old Testament does in fact imply a resurrection, and it does it again and again and again. We looked at this, remember when we studied Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was going to offer him up, what did he say? He said, you're the God that can raise the dead. If I offer my son, you can bring him back to life. Abraham believed that. So it is basic to Judaism, to the Old Testament, that resurrection is possible and that God has the power to do that. So they don't understand God's power either. You know, they believe their logic, their own human logic, and people love to think this, they believe their own human logic had created a situation that God could not answer. The old, is God so great he could make a rock so big even he couldn't lift it? That's the kind of dumb question this is. God, they don't understand God's power at all. It's like the people who are against cremation. And I'm not saying I'm particularly for cremation, but, you know, people who are against it say that God can't possibly resurrect a body if it's been burned. You don't understand the power of God. You just don't understand. Of course, J. Vernon McGee takes a different tack. He says, like the seed being planted in 1 Corinthians 15, he says you don't burn seeds before you plant them, do you? And that's a little more of a biblical argument, but to say God could not resurrect a person who was burned is idiotic on the very face of it. What about the people who died at sea? Their bodies are totally dissolved, eaten by fishes, and gone. Can God resurrect those people? Of course he can. They didn't understand how powerful God is. And they had a foolish assumption. They assumed that the conditions in the resurrection life would be just like the conditions here in this life. That was an assumption on their part. So Jesus goes on to correct their error in verse 25 through 27, where he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So he corrects them about their misunderstanding about the conditions of the resurrection life. What's it going to be like? Well, marriage and reproduction are not necessary in eternity. They're confined to this life. You know, there's no death in eternity. There's no need to reproduce. So the population of heaven is going to be a fixed number of people. It will never, ever change throughout all eternity. You know, nobody's going to get hit by a truck. Nobody's going to die of old age, of sickness, of anything else. If you have eternal life, that means eternal life. So there's no reason, no need to reproduce. And in this respect, man will be like the angels because they don't have to reproduce. They don't die. So that's why he adds that men will be like angels in verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Angels don't have to marry. They don't have to reproduce because they don't die. Now about the teaching that they didn't understand in verse 25 through 27, verse 26 says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Now, how does that imply resurrection? That verse. And it's a direct quote. It's a direct quote from Exodus 3:6. How does that imply a resurrection? Well, when God said this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead physically. So God does not say, "I was the God of Abraham." He said, "I am the God of Abraham." That implies something, doesn't it? You don't cease to exist at physical death. Obviously. So, you know, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never rise, they're not resurrected, what kind of encouragement was God offering to Moses there? He's saying, "Moses, I took care of these guys while they were alive. Now they're dead, of course, but, you know, I took care of them." There's no hope in that. There's no encouragement in that. He's saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, I can take care of this stuff. Don't worry." So Jesus now has successfully answered the trick questions of the Herodians and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, all the leadership of the Jewish people. And he will go on to do that as we pick up next time in verse 28 when we get to the scribes. So we'll start there in verse 28 next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us this lesson in resurrection, in our responsibilities to God and government, in the power that you have. And we pray that we can remember that at all times, that there is nothing that you cannot solve, no problem you can't solve, and nothing you can't take care of. Because you took care of the biggest problem we'll ever have, and that's sin, when you sent your son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.